Great musicians to lead us, a congregation who believes such things that we actually sing to rejoice together. Praise God. Several of our songs this morning tapped into one of the many metaphors that the Scripture uses to describe our relationship with God, our renewed relationship, and that is one of a sheep to shepherd. This morning in Romans chapter 6, where we are, Paul will use another metaphor of Lord and slave, or master and slave. If you will, take your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're in the very middle of this chapter. We've been marching through Paul's letter to the Romans as he clarifies the gospel message and our response to it. And Paul here in Romans 6 has been dealing with our position in Christ, who you are in Christ, united with Christ, and specifically, what are the implications for how we live? We've been in this chapter for 2 weeks now and hearing what from Paul that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Our natural condition is dead in sin, but by the Spirit's work in our heart, by the grace of God, we become, by faith in Christ, dead to sin and now alive to God. And I've encouraged you that as Paul would have us, I just encourage you to take this little moniker, dead to sin and alive to God, and say it to yourself. Explore what it means. Work out in practice what that phrase means. Our union with Christ means we are dead to sin, but alive to God. And continually be thinking, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Dead to the flesh, dead to self, but alive to God, to His Spirit, to His Word, to His Son, to His kingdom. Being dead to sin and alive to God, I can confidently say, is exactly what every Christian truly wants. Because if you are indwelled by the Spirit of God and He is working in by His Spirit within your spirit, that's what you want. You don't want to live in sin anymore. You do want to live alive to God. Chapter 6 is telling us why that is, but also encouraging us to make that a reality. Make it happen. Be what you truly are. Paul concludes the first part of this chapter, if you'll look with me at verse 14, with a bold declaration. Sin, which is living outside of God's design and desire, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's not a statement of something you should do. That's a statement of fact. In fact, it is a promise. Sin shall not be master over you, you who are under grace rather than under law. Sin will not best you. Sin will not rule your life, neither in this life nor in the end. It's a fact for those who are in Christ. Why? Why can Paul make such a bold declaration? And Paul gives us the answer at the end of verse 14. For in fact, you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be under grace rather than under law? Well, if you've been tracking with Paul, as we've been walking through this letter, quick review here, Paul defines under law as trying to establish your own righteousness before God by being good. Okay? That's what it means to be under law. Whether it's simply by being a moral person, doing what you think is good and right, or what society thinks is good and right, or by specifically keeping to the codes, the expectations, the requirements that God has put in His written word to mankind. Trying to establish your own righteousness before God, doing the things it says. Paul has, so far in this letter, just continually cut the feet out from under that position. I mean, like a chop block, you know, to use the football metaphor. He's just taking the feet out from under this position in the first five chapters of Romans. Specifically, one particular instance is back in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, look, this is what the psalmist says in the Old Testament scripture. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Concluding that section, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none who perfectly keep the law. So if you're trying to establish your righteousness before God by being good, there is no such a person. There's none that perfectly keep the law. And I think most people would admit that. It's a very rare soul who would say, I have always done everything perfect my entire life, and I always will. But Paul is not just speaking to that supposed person who might say that. He's also speaking to those people and trying to help those people understand that to be under law does not just mean that you are entirely dependent on yourself to be a good person. He's also speaking to those who say, oh, I know I'm not perfect. I know that God sent Jesus as a grace to me and a help to me and His Spirit to those who would believe in Him. I am trusting in Jesus' righteousness and my own righteousness. Jesus helps me out, like taking vitamins. I know I don't always eat as well as I should, but I take vitamins and they help me to be as healthy as I ought to be. Paul would say being under law is not just entirely dependent on your good works, but if you are at all dependent on your good works, you are under law. There were those in Paul's day, and there are many today, who know they need God's grace. They'll freely admit they are a sinner, but they're unwilling to say that they are totally a sinner. They are entirely bankrupt before God. They are unable to bring to God the righteousness He desires. So yes, they need Jesus, but more as a supplement rather than the entire righteousness that they need. So Jesus' works plus my works, that's the righteousness I need before God. And frankly, this is the pale of all religion, at least those Christian religions in the world. They will say that. I need Jesus and my works, and the two of them together is what makes me righteous before God. This is those who follow Joseph Smith, the Mormons, this is what they will say, whether they would admit it by those terms. They are seeking to provide their own righteousness in addition to what Jesus has said for them. Those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, very same. Those who would believe the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, the very same. We need Jesus' grace, but we also need our own works to add to what Jesus has provided for us. But Paul has taken the feet out of that position. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, apart from being any kind of under law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's entirely what you need, and that is the only thing you need, for you can provide none of your own righteousness. It doesn't mean you never do anything good. It means you are bankrupt without any righteousness in your life in total. You cannot bring the good that you may say you have done before God and say you've met His standards. You must admit that I am bankrupt on my own. I need Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him alone. And that is what it means to be under grace. It means to be fully trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the righteousness that we do not have. It's entirely a gift received. Our dependence on Christ is that He is all we need. He's also not some benefit we earn along the way. We get some of His grace. No, it's the entire thing. When it comes to being saved eternally, it only comes to those who are under grace, which means entirely dependent on what Christ has done for us. So, under grace, not under law. That's the truth Paul's been hammering since the beginning of this letter. Being under grace brings eternal salvation. Being under law brings, as Paul said in chapter 4, verse 15, wrath. The law brings about wrath. So I would hope if you're sitting here this morning, you would say that you are, or at least you want to be, in the under grace camp. That under grace would be the flag you would be waving. Yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my righteousness. That's my only hope. But what I want you to understand, what Paul is saying in chapter 6, is that receiving the grace of God in Jesus Christ does more for you than just save your soul for an eternity. This is what he is driving home. It is a powerful rescue, not only of your soul from the condemnation of hell, but it is a powerful rescue of your soul now, in the present, from the sinful life that we've grown up living. This is what Paul is driving at here. And thus he makes this bold promise, verse 14. Sin, if you are in Christ, if you are under grace, no longer under law, sin shall not be master over you. It will not be. It's not only a truth for the future, it's a truth that is true today. So, that's a promise. What does it mean? How do we take it? This is what brings us to our text this morning, where Paul asks a crucial question. Here's the question. Essentially, boiling it down to three words in verse 15, can we sin? Can we sin? Look at the text. So, after having stated all of that this far in the letter, he comes to this question, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And then he immediately answers it. May it never be. Though Paul answers the question right away, and he'll spend the rest of the chapter justifying his answer, may it never be, it doesn't work that way. And it ought not to work that way in your mind and in your heart. I just don't want us to pass over the question too quickly. Should we? Can we? Might we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? We've all heard the question. We've even asked it, though we know we probably shouldn't have. Our flesh continually puts that question into our mind and heart. It's okay. It's okay. You're under grace. You entirely depend on Jesus for his righteousness. It's not any of your good works that are going to get you into heaven, so it's okay. Obviously, this question is only ever going to be asked by those who are in the under grace camp. It wouldn't be asked by anybody who's under law camp. It would only be asked by those whose flag, whose belief, whose trust is under grace. I'm depending on Jesus' righteousness alone. This is their belief. This is their creed. My sin doesn't disqualify me from eternal life because Jesus has covered it. I'm free from that condemnation. And so you see the logic of the question, right? If we are covered, in fact, if my sin doesn't matter eternally, and it won't keep me out of heaven, then why does it really matter if I sin? I'm under grace. Paul said there in verse 14, sin's not going to best me. It's not going to master me in the end. So I don't have to worry about whether I sin or not. I'm under grace. And yet this question exposes a fundamental misunderstanding of how the grace of God works, of what this grace is that has come to us in Jesus Christ, what it means and what it does to the person who is in fact under grace. The person who asked this question, as Paul states it in verse 15, they see a disconnect between eternal salvation and the life that they presently live on this earth after coming to Christ. They see a disconnect between those two. Yeah, salvation is something future, and I got that taken care of. I'm trusting Jesus for when I stand on that day before God. Jesus has my sins covered. But they see a disconnect between that reality and how they live each day of their life. They see no connection between the freedom from guilt and sin and shame and their flesh, and the pull that it has and how we live each day. And so they actually ask this question. They wave the flag of grace and say, so can we sin? You're only going to ask that question if grace for you is a principle, not a person. You're only going to ask that question if grace for you is a truth, not a treasure. A decision, not your delight. A logic, not your love. A safeguard for your soul, but not the savor of your soul. That's the only way you're going to ask that question. And if you're asking that question, if it's true for you that grace for you is just a principle and it's not a person, Jesus Christ, then living for Christ, actually being dead to sin and alive to God in your daily day-to-day affairs, that's going to seem like to you, it's this grand duty. It's not going to seem like a delight. It's going to seem like an option rather than an opportunity. It's going to seem like an inconvenience, not a glad sacrifice to the one I love forever. Okay? And Paul labors here in the next 8 verses to help you diagnose where you truly stand on this issue. Are you really under grace? Or are you, in fact, under law, all the while thinking you're under grace? Are you in Christ? Or are you still in your sin? There's no more crucial of a question for us to answer. Paul basically here presents 2 roads. One that leads to heaven, and the other that leads to hell. And he's essentially asking the question, which one are you really on? You may say and think that you are on the road to heaven because you're solidly in the under grace camp. But Paul, like 1 John, says, look, don't tell me what truth you hold. Show me what your treasure is. Show me what you treasure. Is it your sin or is it Christ? And don't tell me what road you think you're on. Show me where the blue dot is on your map. I want to know where you really are. How you're really living. Look, my family vacationed in Colorado this summer, and we made the long drive back. The way there is wonderful. The way back, it's just long. And let me show you our trip. We went through western Oklahoma. We came kind of the northern route, through Guymon, just panhandle for hours, you know. Grassland. It's beautiful, but, you know, it's just dull. So we came back through Guymon. Okay, so this is my, can you even see that? Anyway, yeah, it's the map, you know. So we're right here. We come through Guymon. We're following 412, Weatherford, Enid, or no, that's Woodward. Well, Enid, all the way to Tulsa. I mean, that's our journey, right? So all the way to Tulsa, 412. Once you get to Guymon, you know, it's just 412 to Tulsa. So we're headed out of Guymon, and I'm on my way home, or so I thought. About 45 minutes out of Guymon, I see this huge sign on the road, "Welcome to Kansas." What? 412 doesn't go up through Kansas. I got to looking at my map. I'm not on 412. What is going on? I'm on 54, and I'm headed to Liberal, Kansas, about to pull into Liberal. What happened? I took a wrong turn in Guymon. Actually, I failed to take the right turn. I just followed the road. I didn't turn when I was supposed to turn. Not only that, but I stopped paying attention to the signs. I turned the voice activation. It annoys me. It keeps telling me 10 miles to, you know, I turned it off. I stopped looking at it. Look, I have excuse for this. Look at Guymon. This is a problem. You come in here, and you turn right here in Guymon, and then you, if you don't do anything, you just follow this road right to Liberal, Kansas. You're supposed to turn right there. It's Guymon's fault. I was confident I was headed to Tulsa. I'm headed home. I'm on the last turn home. But I was not headed to Tulsa. It didn't matter what I thought. Paul's about to tell us here, there are two roads. And if you are on the road of sin, no matter what road you think you're on, you're not headed to Liberal, Kansas. You're headed somewhere way worse. There is a road that leads to hell. And there is a road that leads to heaven. And you're on one of those two roads. And you can know which road you're on. And Paul's about to tell us how. Hear the text. Follow along with me, if you will. Verse 16 through verse 23. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, thanks be to God that although you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And then he begins in verse 20, just put the same thing in a different way. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things? Death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification of life and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The slave principle. Paul begins laying it out here very logically, very systematically, and he uses the principle of slavery to drive the point home. He says, verse 16, don't you know? Like everybody knows this. Like everybody who travels through Guymon should know to watch for the turn. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows how slavery works. Paul's already alluded to our natural relationship to sin as one of being enslaved. He said back in chapter 5, we were reigned by it, we were ruled by it. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, he says that we would no longer be slaves from sin, but rather be freed from sin. So he's already used this metaphor. And now he's going to pick up this metaphor and use it as his main illustration. Okay? Here's the simple slave principle. Okay? I mean, you can write this down, but it's easy. If you slave for someone, you are their slave. That's the slave principle. If you slave for someone, then you are their slave. If you, as Paul puts it here, if you willingly present yourself to someone as a slave to obey them, then you are their slave. And you say, whoa, whoa, time out. Who would willingly present themselves to another person to be their slave? That doesn't even make sense. Why would you want to be someone else's slave? Well, it doesn't say you want to be. It just says you do. But this is unfamiliar to us because we don't live in the world Paul lived in. The world Paul lived in, many opted for slavery rather than prison. Look, if it was a financial thing. If you got into debt, then you basically had two options. You could go to prison, and you would be thrown in prison until you paid off your debt. Or someone, a friend, a relative, etc., paid it off for you, and then you would be let out of prison. But some, knowing that there's no friend that's going to come rescue me, or I don't have the money, if I'm in prison, how can I earn any more money? The option was, I'm going to stay in prison forever. Or my other option is I can enslave myself to someone, work for them long enough to pay off that debt, and then I'll be free again. And so people would enslave themselves willingly, voluntarily, all the time, because it's better than prison. And Paul's just here using this simple principle that there is a connection here between your action and your status. Action and status. If you slave for a person, action, then you have a certain status. You are a slave of that person. Action implies status. In slavery, the two go together. It may not go together in every area of life, but in slavery, the two go together. And that's why Paul uses this metaphor. If you slave for someone, you are their slave. The reciprocal is true, of course. If you are their slave, then you will be slaving for them. But Paul doesn't state that reciprocal. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is, look, you can look at a person's action and you can determine their status. Paul immediately applies this to our spiritual condition. He does it right there in verse 16. I'm just going to pull out the statements that Paul makes in 16. Action, status, and result. If you present yourself as a slave to sin, then you are a slave of sin, and the end result of that is death. That's verse 16. But he also presents the other side of it in verse 16. If you present yourself to God, in this case, for obedience rather than sin, then you are a slave of obedience to God, and the result is righteousness in your life. Jesus himself stated this slave principle, very similar language. Terry read it for us this morning in John 8. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. 1 John hammers this home. 1 John 3, 7 and 8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. You hear it? Action, status. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, we're not talking about committing a single sin, an isolated transgression of God's law. We're talking about practicing sin versus practicing righteousness. The habitual nature of my conduct, whether in all areas or even in one area, is to prefer my sin. This is what I always do. This is what I go back to. This is what I'm in. I'm practicing this sin. This is my habitual conduct. Of the devil versus practicing righteousness, righteous before God. Action status, connected. We're not saying salvation by good works, but we're just understanding salvation to good works. This is what God does when he saves a person and puts them under grace. He saves them to good works. Not by their good works, but for a life of good works. If you're a slave of sin, that's your status, you're going to continue in sin. If you continue in sin, then it shows that you are a slave of sin. If you are under grace, if you are a slave of God for righteousness, then your life will be righteous. Again, not perfectly, habitually, characteristically. If you are under grace, then you will habitually live in obedience. Sin will not be master over you. Now, if Paul stopped right there, I think our application of that might be somewhat skewed. Because if you want to assure your status, Paul seems to be saying, well, get to work, grit your teeth, you know, grind out that righteousness. Work real hard, obey God. But Paul doesn't stop there. This is just the opening statement. And now he's going to explain. And I think verse 17 through 19 here is the secret sauce in understanding this relationship between the grace of God active in our heart and that our lives don't manifest sin in a habitual way anymore. This is the secret sauce, okay? So here we go. You ready for it? Status precedes and produces action. This is how it works with God, okay? So let me use Paul's words to bear out that statement, okay? So let's first talk about your status. He's going to talk status and action here, okay? First, he talks status because status comes first. Your place with God comes first, and actions flow out of that. Let's see how Paul puts it. First thing he says is God gives status. God gives you to be under grace. You know why I say that? Just look at the first word of verse 17. But thanks be to God. You thank someone because they've done something good for you. Credit for your new status of no longer being slave to sin, verse 17, but into verse 18, now slaves of righteousness. That status change, the thanks, belongs to God because he's the one who's done it. Not just thanked a little bit. Not just thanked as one of many who brought you out of this status of under law, under sin, controlled by the flesh. Like, you know, the Academy Awards, you know. I want to thank my mom. I want to thank my producer. I want to thank my agent. I want to thank the mailman. I want to thank, you know. What does Paul say? Nope. There's just one person to be thanked on this issue. Thanks be to God, period. Certainly nothing to thank yourself for. Who were you when God rescued you? You were a slave of sin, willingly presenting the members of your body to all kinds of sin, because that's who you were. And that's what you did. Enslaved, or as Paul would say, dead. Paul's continually stressed this point. You are a willing slave of sin. God alone acted to change your status before him, to change your status of being one under law, under sin, to now under grace. And this is the secret sauce. Not just that he did it, but how he did it. Along with giving you a new status, he also gave you obedience. Look at the text. Thanks be to God that though you were slave of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You, a slave of sin, suddenly became obedient, not just outwardly, but from the heart, willingly. God so worked in your heart, if you be a Christian, that you changed from willingly, in an instant, giving yourself as a slave to sin, to now giving yourself in obedience to God. But how do you know God did that and not us? Well, first, thanks be to God, but also keep reading. What is it that you became suddenly obedient to? That form of teaching to which you were committed. Kind of a strange way of saying, not just the gospel, but to all of the Christian teaching that now you have been handed over to. You're fully committed to. You're fully obedient to. It is what God has revealed in His Word. This, to Christ and to His Word, is what you became obedient to. Well, how does a person who's willingly just enjoying sin and self go suddenly to willingly giving themselves to everything Christ calls for? Secret sauce, end of verse 17. To which you were committed, is how the New American Standard puts it. Read this phrase carefully. It does not say, to which you committed yourself. You became obedient to that teaching to which you committed yourself. You might kind of read it that way in English, but the Greek translation is much clearer. This is a passive verb in Greek, which means it wasn't something done by you, it was something done to you. It came at you. It was an action toward you. What is the action? You were committed to Christ and His Word. You were handed over to Him. God handed you over to Christ and to His Word, such that you became obedient from the heart. This is what was prophesied of the new covenant that would come in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my law on your heart, and you will obey it, and I will put my own spirit within you, and you will walk in my ways. This is what he's talking about. You were committed. You were handed over to Jesus to obey his word and him. All of the Christian teaching. That's how it happened. Isn't this amazing? God caused you to be obedient. So who gets the thanks? God does. This is a full transfer of you from being a slave to sin to being a slave to Jesus. He changed your heart. And then he gave you as a willing slave to Jesus, so that verse 18 reads, and having been freed from sin, one action, now you became slaves of righteousness. It's who you are. And thus what you do. Is Paul saying there, that's your status? Or is he saying that's your action? What's the slave principle? The two go together. Inseparably. And then Paul says immediately, after speaking of your status, Paul says in verse 19, okay, so let's talk about your action. First, at the beginning of verse 19, he says, okay, listen, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I got to use this slave metaphor. It clearly communicates what I'm trying to drive at, and I know it probably bothers you to think of slave, and its spiritual realities. Just bear with me, basically, he's saying. And then he reiterates the point, this time looking at the action side of things, verse 17 and 18, the status side of things. So what's the action? Well, look at verse 19. For just as you presented action, your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, holiness. Are you coming for me, Greg? Okay. Let me just set it up with a chart here. I need a full blank piece of paper here to work on. Verse 19, then and now. Okay? Then and now. Then, when you were slaves to sin, you gave your members to impurity and lawlessness. Now you give your members to righteousness. Then the result was further lawlessness in your life. Now the result is sanctification or holiness, a life lived for God's design, God's glory, God's delight. Okay? You see that the action results from the change of status. Verse 17 and 18 was the status change, followed up by verse 19, the action change. You used to do this, but now you have a changed status, so you do things differently. But because the two go together, Paul continues, and a change of action reveals your change of status. And that's what he does in verses 20 to 22. Again, just following the same outline chart, verse 20 to 22, you can look at the text or you can look at the grid. They're identical. The status was, then you used to be a slave to sin. You were free from righteousness, kind of a tongue-in-cheek way to say, you didn't owe anything to righteousness and you didn't have any. The result? Shame. Shame. Shame on you. Look at what you were doing. Look at how you were living. The end of such a life? Where's that road take you? Death. But now you're a slave of God. You're free from sin, dead to sin, alive to God. The result presently in the fruit, the word Paul uses here, the fruit that bears out of that tree in your life presently, sanctification, holiness. You live a life that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And the end result of being on that road, eternal life. End of verse 22. Let me pull this together. Here's a summary. Your status determines your everyday actions. Well, not always. No. Maybe not perfectly, but characteristically. Don't argue with Paul on this one. He has made it so plain. But not only this, but your action reveals your status. The bottom line is, this is a package deal. Your behavior in this life shows what you really are. Again, we're talking characteristic, habitual action, not isolated events. I live in Tulsa. I finally got back to Tulsa. But I got off the road, and I just had to get back on the road. So look, if your blue dot is on the road presently to liberal Kansas, then that's where you're going to end up. And even further lawlessness if you stay on that road. I mean, you'll end up in Wichita or Kansas City. You don't want to go there. That's not your home. Is it? If you're on the road to Tulsa, then not only will your blue dot be on the road to Tulsa, but your arrow on top of that blue dot will be pointing continuously toward Tulsa. Yeah, the road may curve a little bit, but that's the direction you're headed. So you need to evaluate not only what road you are presently on, but where is your dot pointed? Is it toward Christ and obedience to His word, or is it just slightly off? And if you find yourself on the wrong road and your arrow pointed in the wrong direction, you need to take Paul's word seriously that if you stay on that road, the end will be eternal death for you. It doesn't matter whose flag you're waving. I'm on my way to Tulsa. You just need to be honest with yourself. And if you find yourself, like I did, on the wrong road, then you better make the quickest course correction to get back on the right road. It's painful. You have to jerk that car, make a sudden right turn, and everyone in the car goes, "What are you doing?" It's okay driving with little kids in the car. They don't even know what you're doing. But you take a trip with adult kids and make that kind of mistake? Oh, it's painful. Let me tell you. It's embarrassing. I'm paying for my sins right now. No, they're gracious. But it is painful to make that kind of course correction. It's embarrassing. But what are you going to do? You're going to go on to Wichita? Or are you going to stop, make the turn, and get back on the road? Slaves of God will be slaving for God. Slaves of sin will continue right on slaving for sin. We're not slaves of sin anymore. That's not who we are, so that's not what we do. Paul summarizes, I'll give him the word, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only eternal death and eternal life, but present death, separation from God, or present life, fellowship with God. Is Jesus your creed, or is he your king? Shall we sin because we are not under law, or but under grace? May it never be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, like Terry said, we come to your word and we tremble because you lay out for us the matters of life and death. But oh Lord, thank you for being so clear. Thank you for showing us and giving us the tools to know our own heart. Lord, I pray that you would show us who we truly are. Lord, I pray for any here who would find themselves truly on the road of sin and their arrow pointed fully in that direction. Save them, Lord. Commit them to your Son and give them your grace. Put faith in their heart so that they might be saved from themselves. And Lord, for those of us, as we often do, find our arrow gets pointed a different direction, or we find ourselves on an entirely different road, give us the humility to repent before you, to see ourselves as we truly are, sinners, yes, but under grace, slaves of God, dead to sin, alive to God. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We believe, but help our unbelief. We pray it through the Spirit, through the Son, to you, our Father, gracious and kind. For Christ's glory in our midst, amen.